This is Septuagesima Sunday, and we will have blessing of religious articles after Mass today at the communion rail. There will be benediction of the Blessed Sacrament this evening at 6 o'clock. Monday is the feast of Saint Simeon, and a saint that I want to mention to you just briefly, and that is the feast of Saint Bernadette of Soubirous. Now, she is famous, of course, because she had the privilege of seeing the Blessed Virgin come down from heaven in her true glorified body in Lourdes at the Grotto of Massabielle. And then, of course, we have the famous story of the apparition of Lourdes and the miracles and so on and so forth. And not much is said about this little girl. Let me tell you something about her, very briefly. She was 14 years old when she saw the Virgin Mary. 14. There were about 8 or so apparitions that she had. It's funny too, if I could say funny, how she's able to walk around the Virgin. But apart from all of this, her character was very strong. Although she was a meek girl, but she had a strong, indomitable will. She was, of course, a victim of asthma. When she saw the Virgin Mary, she was no saint at all. She barely knew her catechism, barely. And that's the way her state was at that time. The apparitions, of course, greatly helped her, but they were mostly for the church. The apparitions of the Lourdes, of course, are reminiscent, if you look at it closely, of the sacrament of baptism, because of the curing waters and so on and so forth. Her true sanctity was reached much later on in life. Of course, she died as a young woman, but nevertheless, she became a saint much later. And it was, of course, with the help of the apparitions, but not because of them. Her sanctity was found in her generosity, in her love of God, love of the Virgin Mary. It is said of her that she learned generosity through the apparitions and through the practice of virtue. She gave away virtually everything she owned. There was a story of a priest who interviewed her. She was most averse to interviews, but she had to submit to every one of them. I don't mean only the church ones, the church investigations, but people who'd come and want to speak with her. After all, she sought the Mother of God. She submitted to all of them. A priest in one of these meetings saw her holding her rosary, and he asked for it. And it really hurt her to give it up. That's her rosary. She gave away that too. Everything. When she entered the convent of the Sisters of Charity of Nevers, she was then put to the test in many different ways, testing her penitential spirit, her charity, her devotion, her generosity. That's what made her a saint. And more than that, she practiced prayer. Prayer that was generous, and she reached a level of passive, infused contemplation. She had in these moments made many prophecies, ones that were told to her by the Virgin in the grotto, ones that she discovered later on in her religious life. When you see pictures of her, as I have, I saw her incorrupt body. I kissed the stone that the Virgin stood on, that was brought near her body in Nevers. Her body is incorrupt, as you know, but it's very impressive, no question about that. But may I tell you what impresses me most? The photographs. The photographs. The photographs of her when and after she saw the Virgin Mary. Because even though she was dressed as a sister in that convent, and she was in many groups, group photos with the sisters, you could always see her. She stood out among them all, just by the look. It was a look of gravity, a look that was, in a way, staring off. There's a certain something about her that marked her different from all the other sisters. Not only because she saw the Virgin, but because of the state of soul that she had reached. And that is why she is honored, you see, in this feast on Monday, Saint Bernadette Soubirous, a saint in her own right, not because she saw the Virgin, but because with the Virgin Mary's help, she reached such a level of sanctity that marks her as one of the great saints of heaven, Saint Bernadette Soubirous. On Friday is the feast of the chair of St. Peter, and also a great penitent, St. Margaret of Cortona. And while I would like to tell you the story of St. Margaret, I can't because of time. Nevertheless, she was a woman of great beauty and great lust. And she ran off, as you know, with the nobleman and lived as his mistress for a long time. Flaunting her impurity. And as you know the story, one time when her lover did not return to the castle after a hunt, hunting animals, she went in search of him and found him as a victim of assassin's arrow, and saw him corrupting under a shallow grave of leaves. And she recognized her folly and spent the rest. By the way, she had an illegitimate son with him as well. She packed up everything of what little that was truly hers, and went back to her town of Cortona, and there lived a life of extraordinary penance, so much so that the Franciscan friars took her in and made her a tertiary, meaning member of the Third Order Secular. She had reached, again, such a level of prayer, such a level of contemplation and holiness, that our Lord Himself declared to her, "You are considered the founder and the head of the whole order of St. Francis of the third level," meaning the third order of St. Francis. She is the patron, and she's considered, practically speaking, its founder, St. Margaret of Cortona. her body after all those centuries, from the 13th century on, 14th century on up, is incorrupt. A body that was the source of pleasure, sinful pleasure, because of her renunciation of sin, is incorrupt, and you can see it to this day. Saint Margaret of Cortona. The epistle for this Mass is taken from St. Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. Brethren, do you not know that those who run in a race all indeed run, but one receives the prize? So run as to obtain it. And everyone in a contest abstains from all things, and they indeed to receive a perishable crown. But we an imperishable. I therefore so run as not without a purpose. I so fight as not beating the air. But I chastise my body and bring it into subjection, lest perhaps after preaching to others, I myself should be rejected. For I will not have you ignorant, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized in Moses, in the cloud, and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Yet with most of them, God was not well pleased. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Mass is taken from the Gospel account according to St. Matthew, chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. At that time, Jesus spoke to his disciples this parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a householder who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And having agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And about the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace, idle. And he said to them, "Go you also into my vineyard, and I will give you whatever is just." So they went. And again he went out about the sixth and about the ninth hour, and did as before. But about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing about. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here all day idle?" And they said to him, "Because no man has hired us." And he said to them, "Go you also into my vineyard." But when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning from the last even to the first." Now when they of the 11th hour had come, they received each a denarius. And when the first in their turn came, they thought that they would receive more, but they also received each his denarius. And on receiving it, they began to murmur, saying, against the householder, saying, "These last have worked a single hour, and thou hast put them on a level with us, who has borne the burden of the day's heat." But answering one of them, he said, "Friend, I do thee no injustice. Didst thou not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is thine and go. I choose to give to this last, even as to thee. Have I not a right to do what I choose? Or art thou envious because I am generous?" Even so, the last shall be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. Now, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. May it please your reverence. Now, one of my favorite introits is today. Today's introit. It's a gloomy one, but it's beautiful. And more than that, the melody that you are not hearing today, and sung, that is, well, just as beautiful. Circum de derunt me gemitus mortis, dolores inferni, circum de derunt me. The groanings of death surrounded me. The sorrows of hell encompassed me. And in my affliction, I called upon the Lord, and he heard my voice from his holy temple. That sets the theme of this Sunday and of the season called Septuagesima, which is, of course, three Sundays, Septuagesima 70, Sexagesima 60, Quinquagesima 50, approximately 50 days, then 60, 70 days, approximately, before the Feast of the Resurrection. In that time, you see, we begin the season of Quadragesima, 40 days, see, which in English is called a quarantine. Now you know where the medical term quarantine comes from, because a patient who has a communicable sickness, you see, is separated from everybody else for a quarantine, meaning for 40 days approximately, until the danger is past. And that's just an approximation, but that's where it's from. See, quarantine. The season of Lent is itself worthy of attention, but only insofar as it is prepared for the season of Septuagesima. Septuagesima, you see, begins the Easter cycle, in which we relive the work of redemption. It demands our participation to share with Christ our Lord, you see, and receive divine benefits through his passion and death. It is part of what we call the Paschal Mystery. And that is itself something that deserves comment that we will reserve only for a moment. The word Paschal, or Pascha, comes from the word, you see, in Hebrew, that means Passover, Pascha, Passover. It is reminiscent, you see, of the Passover of the angel of death, you see, that slew the firstborn of the Egyptians because they refused, as the emissaries, as the agents of the devil, they refused to give freedom to the children of the Hebrews. And so Moses threatened them, didn't he? If you refuse, the angel of death will come over you and slay your firstborn, including that of the Pharaoh. They, of course, refused, and then you see on that night, this angel of death passed over the homes of the Egyptians and slew the firstborn. The Israelites, however, were saved. How? Because of the lamb that they were told to slay, see, drain all its blood, pour it in sacrifice over the altar, eat of the flesh of the lamb, whole, do not save anything, says God. If you haven't got enough people in your family to eat the lamb whole, invite guests so that nothing is spared. When the lamb is finished, or while you're eating it, take unleavened bread the bread that we use at the altar. Take unleavened bread and eat it with the lamb. When you sprinkle the blood of the lamb that you have not poured on the altar over your doorposts, over your lintels, the angel will see the blood of God's lamb, since it is a lamb that has been offered in sacrifice to God. It now is God's possession, God's blood. When the angel sees the lamb that the lamb's blood that has been sacrificed, it will pass over these people who have been united with God through the blood of the lamb, and they will be saved, spared, so they can go to Canaan, the symbol of heaven. And that's the story of the Paschal Lamb. The Paschal mystery is the fulfillment of that prophecy. The Jews knew there was something more to this than just this ritual by which they were spared. They knew there was something in the future. That is the reason why God said, you should renew this act every year at this time. And so they do to this day, those who observe it, knowing that something in the future is about to happen. Well, it has happened. We call it the passion, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you, calling this the Paschal mystery, because it is the fulfillment of what has been done in the past in signs, in gestures, and in blood, you're a part of it. That's the Paschal mystery. And that is something that we have every day of the year in the Holy Mass. Don't we say we renew the passion, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of our Lord? Yes. That's the Holy Mass. And we do it literally once a year from Holy Thursday to Easter Sunday. This season prepares you for the preparation of it. Why do I say it that way? Because this is the season, you see, of the examination of conscience. Because Lent, quadragesima, 40 days. Lent is a season that is especially dedicated to two groups of people. I've told you this in the past. Let me remind you of it. Two groups of people. Number one, the catechumens. Those who have been given the gift of faith by way of these actual graces of faith, so that they now want to become Christian. And so they need to be instructed, and they need to be prepared by penance to receive the grace of baptism, and with it, these are the Easter sacraments, baptism, penance, meaning the confession of sins, if you are renewing it, your penitence, and Holy Communion, your Easter Communion. To be prepared for this, you must prepare your souls and your bodies. And that demands an understanding of why. And that's what the Septuagesima is for. Septuagesima's purpose is to make you understand the reason why we all need to be redeemed and why we need to be penitential. Advent, same thing. It's called, by the way, a mini Lent. But we will skip that for now. Notice there's four Sundays in Advent, aren't there? Lent is the means by which we show then through the catechumens our need to be prepared for the Easter sacraments. By instruction, by depriving the body of sustenance. Now, I'm not going to tell you why now all this is done, but it all has to do basically, fundamentally, with Noah. Noah. But that's yet another story. The second group of people who must practice penance is what we call the public penitents. The public penitents were people who were caught in grave sin or who confessed it openly because of other conditions. These penitents were given public acts of sorrow by way of sackcloth, ashes, great fasts, living apart from anybody, no washing. Imagine that, 40 days, no bathing. We have great heroes in our past who endured such hardships to show their sorrow. And by the way, the food that they ate, they sprinkled with ashes to take away any type of delicious delicacy of the food. And by the way, no meat at all. These are our ancestors in Lent. No wonder that so many of the early saints were saints, because of all that they gave up, all that they devoted to our Lord and Savior. Because in those days, the Catholic faith meant something. Something very grave. Not a convenience, but very grave. So it is that this season of Septuagesima was instituted. It is very old. In fact, this Sunday today, this Sunday, have you noticed the stational church in your missal? It's San Lorenzo fuori le mura, St. Lawrence outside the walls. Do you know why? Well, we say because St. Lawrence and St. Stephen's body are buried there. That's true. But that's not the reason why it's instituted as the stational church today. That is to say that the Pope offers Mass on this site today. The reason is because not what's inside the church, but what's outside it. A big, big cemetery. The Pope's soldiers are among them. And among them, a number of Americans who fought for the Pope. But that's yet only the recent past. It is a famous cemetery for all the Christians of Rome. And so the Pope goes there to offer Mass for the dead and to remind us, see, of what the introit says. The groanings of death surrounded me. The sorrows of hell encompassed me. In my affliction I called upon the Lord, and he heard my voice from his holy temple. Now what would you think if you were among those Christians going to Mass in St. Lawrence outside the walls, which is not a very large church, by the way, in Roman standards, and you knew that these, your ancestors were buried there, and you knew that the consequences of all your lives and the evils that you have done merited the death and the bodies that are, let's face it, rotting in the grave because of what you have done. I'd say that's a pretty good reason to want to do penance for your sins. But more than that, it's a condition that we cannot get out of. Because, here, have any of you read the novel East of Eden? Have any of you seen the movie East of Eden? I can see that not many have. We don't have readers among us. That's too bad. In this novel, the novel covers three generations of a family. And each generation, you see, has as a consequence of being in this family, evils that they have committed. And the theme of the book, of the famous novel, is that evil is all around us and we can't escape it. No matter what we do, not only do we see it, not only are we victims of it, but we are perpetrators of evil. Perpetrators of it. We just do evil. All these people, all this evil, all of this atrocity, of murder, of violence, of all kinds, of thefts, of robberies, and so on and so forth, of defamation, you name it, and it's there. And no matter what we do, we can't seem to get out of it. Maybe for a time, maybe in one way, but not completely. It always affects us, always troubles us, always hurts us. And we complain about it, especially when we are the victims of it, but we hardly ever think of the fact that we have victimized others too, haven't we? We have done that too. In my affliction, I cried out to the Lord, save me. Save me from this quagmire. It's all as a result of original sin that has affected and infected us all. And the only one who can truly save us from that and the consequences, which is not only death that God has promised Adam and Eve. You violate, you see, this garden, and you will die the death. But it affects all of his offspring. That's you and me. It used to be, that sanctifying grace and becoming a child of God was imparted to you upon your creation in the womb of your mother. That has stopped. Now, God says to us, I don't trust you anymore. I'll do the sanctifying myself through my own agents. So you are conceived in sin and born in sin. And that's why we, by grave obligation, present our children to the baptismal font where Jesus Christ himself sanctifies us through his priests. And that's only one of the consequences. So we need redemption. Redemption from all of these faults, all of these crimes, all of these evils of different kinds, and of the consequences of it in ourselves by the loss of sanctifying grace and by the loss of heaven. And we are very clever, aren't we? Very clever. Because we devise for ourselves all kinds of excuses. We call them in polite society rationalizations that give us excuses. It's kind of the way Eve did it. See, why did you do this? Well, the devil deceived me and I ate. And Adam, why did you listen to... My wife told me and I followed her. It's never I did anything. It's someone else blamed. Someone else. That's the way we are. Consequently, we beg God to save us. the way the apostles, when they were about to capsize on the boat in the Sea of Galilee, and cried out to our Lord who was asleep, Salvanos Domine Perimus, save us, Lord, we are perishing. We're perishing, Lord. That's the reason for Lent, and the reason that is given us for the season of Septuagesima as to why all of this is important. The public penitence to make up for their sins, the catechumens to prepare for baptism, the penitence for what they call in theology second baptism, which means the sacrament of penance, to restore what was lost. Now, in the Epistle and Gospel, which I want to explain to you a little bit, be patient. In the Epistle and Gospel of this Mass, there are wonderful lessons, many of which have never been said, and that's the reason I am afflicting you now. I afflict you now so that when I die, I will not myself be afflicted by neglect. The epistle, first epistle of the to the Corinthians. It's all about the Isthmian Games. And while I'm not going to explain everything about it, the main lesson, do you see, is to you, the believers, not the outsiders, you and me. And the lesson is, do not presume upon anything, not even your own merits. Don't presume on anything. You must fight the battle for your souls, because the devil, as St. Peter says, is a roaring lion going about seeking someone to devour. St. John Vianney tells us that the atmosphere is filled with demons. Some of them, he says, come in human form to us to sway us and tempt us. That's true. Mostly through evil suggestions. We call him sometimes the noontide devil. You know why? Because in the old days, there was no thing as breakfast. Prandium, as it were. And so by the time noon came, you were from the day's work tired and hungry in your weakened state. And that's when you see the evil spirit comes to you, the way he came to our Lord, weakened, to make you submit to his suggestions because your will is weak. In our times, especially, we must speak of him as the nighttime devil. Why? Because most of the sins that we commit are during the night. Isn't that right? During the night. Particularly, sins of the flesh. During the night. And so it is, you see, that St. Paul, using the image of, in his time, we might call it the Olympics of his time. They happened every so many years, just like today, and all these athletes from different parts of the world came, you see, and performed their feats. He focuses, of course, on boxing. Now, without speaking about the morality or immorality of boxing, in those days it was less civilized, if you want to call it that, than we have today, although they have this extreme boxing, which I find to be very gruesome, but nevertheless, boxing in traditional sense, you see, with the referees and the gloves and so on, that's not the way it was. Boxing in those days was bare fists. And it was to destroy your opponent, utterly destroy him. And by the way, the victor was just about as destroyed himself. May I digress for a moment? When you have been to Rome, I'm sure many of you have, you will notice that there are these slabs of marble in which there are these swirls like this. Remember them? You know what they were for? They were for the gladiators and the athletes, particularly the ones who were in combat. Why? Because they were so grime-filled, so bloody, so bruised, you see, so filled with dirt, that before they did anything, they went to these slabs of marble and rubbed themselves on it to get off all the excess blood and filth. Then they took their bath and then were anointed with oil. Oil that soothes and so on and so forth. These were rough games. And St. Paul uses them to explain how we are to treat ourselves without mercy and wiping out the stains of the past. I don't fight beating the air, as you know some boxers do. You know, they go like this, they fight in the air to get their muscles primed. I don't do that, he said. I fight with a purpose. And the purpose is to beat my body into subjection, lest I, who, by the way, compares himself to the announcer, who have preached to others, might have myself be cast away. It's amazing how he figures all these things out. And so I beat my body. I humble it. I cause it pain. I mortify it. Mortification is the practice whereby we put to death the evil inclinations of the flesh. Some, in the past, and even now, great penitents actually do these things to their flesh. We won't talk about that for now. But in terms of the vices, the evil inclinations, you see, that we want to destroy, what we do, you see, is to take these instruments of penance, take these acts of penance, penance of sorrow, not only to wipe away the debt, but to mortify the desires. And that means, of course, unlike worldlings who think that the way to become good is to not practice evil, but they don't take into account evil inclinations. So what mortification does is take the body itself and twist it in the opposite direction, like a spring that you straighten out, not by this way, but by this way, see? To take away all of those evil slowly, slowly. That's putting to death the evil. It's not a process that takes overnight. It's long, hard. To make us more worthy to celebrate the Paschal mystery and to receive the sacraments worthily. How many times we go to communion, like us here, we go to receive Holy Communion. And the communions don't make us any better. We're still the same. Why? Because of these vices and evil inclinations. When I receive communion, you know what I tell our Lord? Dear Lord, I renounce my sins and my evil inclinations. Destroy them all. Destroy them all. Not only the lies, but the inclination to lie. Not only the lustful acts, but the inclination, the proclivity, the tendency to do it. Not only the greed, but the proclivity to amass needless wealth for the sake of pride, and so on. Mortification. It is said that your communions are supposed to be substantially better than the last one. And it can be this way if you renounce your evil inclinations. Not necessarily by the scourge and things of this nature, although some do that, but at least by self-denial, even of lawful things that lead to unlawful things. Now that's a hard statement, isn't it? But without that principle, at least the principle of it, there is no advance toward holiness and salvation. You must renounce even the good things, the lawful things, at least insofar as they lead to evil things. If you are inclined to speak evil about another, mortification demands that you not open your mouth at all regarding your neighbor's vices in any way. Anger is good, but if you are inclined to excessive anger, then you renounce the practice of it at least insofar as it leads to excess of anger. Saint Francis de Sales was a man like that, prone to impatience. He had a very brilliant mind, and he was inclined to lose patience with people who didn't quite catch things as fast as he did. And it is said of him that he never, ever was known to speak a harsh word to anyone. Ever. And became an angel of meekness, so much so that he is regarded today as the best of all spiritual directors. People loved to go to him because he was so kindly, and he was a man inclined to being unkind because of mortification. See? That's what St. Paul means, see, by beating my body into subjection. And more than that, avoid presumption. This is something that Catholics are inclined to, aren't they? They're inclined to think that because they enjoy the consolations of the faith, that therefore they are a privileged lot. And they are not when it comes to their own affairs of soul. They are privileged in the gifts, but the responsibilities are heavy. Much has been given, much is expected. You think that the Lord, who has denied many of the privileges that you have, will demand from them the same as he demands from you? You are his chosen ones, the objects of his love, and he demands a love in like kind. Now again, these things have never been said, at least not in the parishes that I grew up in. But it is the main reason why so many people live such lukewarm lives. Because they don't think about conversion of life. Yes. And that's what Septuagesima is for. So look at what St. Paul says. Look at all your ancestors in among the Hebrews. They were given all these gifts, all of them. They were even given fresh water in the desert, anywhere they went. I won't explain how that happened, but when he says the rock is quiet, Christ, he means more than you think. And yet, with most of them, God was not well pleased. To give you an example, 600,000 men only, 600,000 men went out of Egypt.
Huh?
Of them, only 2 entered the promised land of heaven, Canaan. Joshua and Caleb, only 2. All the rest perished because of their presumption, because of their rebellion. Mortification of the will, mortification of the mind, mortification of the senses, and presume upon nothing. So our Lord puts it, when you think about the good you have done, remember, call yourselves unprofitable servants. That's what he says. It's not my words, his words. Call yourselves unprofitable servants. I'm only doing my duty. That's all. Now, you still with me? Huh? I haven't turned you off completely? Good. At least I'm going to take that as a yes. There's the gospel. Now the gospel of this Mass, you see, has so many lessons to it that I cannot give you all of them. But it is placed in this Sunday to give you an understanding, first of all, of Christian doctrine. That you're supposed to believe. Right? Believe it. So here we have this landowner who has this field that needs to be tilled. God, of course, since it is a parable, that means that all of these things are metaphors. God is the owner. The laborers are the workers. The field is the church that leads to heaven. The denarius is the reward of heaven. And by the way, a denarius is a meager 25 cents. Now in those days, that was a considerable amount. And so the owner goes out at dawn. And he hires some people. And then he goes again, you see, at 9 o'clock, at noon, at 3 o'clock. And then finally, at the end of the day. And he just says, I will give you what is just, what you earn. No promise is made except for the first. The way the story ends in the resentment of the laborers, we learn that some are saved and some are lost. That is to say, contrary to what we are taught today, universal salvation is heresy and error. Not everyone is saved. Some are lost. That's part of this parable. The call to work in the vineyard. They don't go on their own. They go because someone asked them, namely Almighty God, by a call that we call the call of conversion, the call of grace. So that's why the owner says, where do you stand all out here? Idle. No one has hired us. Go you also into my vineyard, and I will give you whatever is just. So consequently, we must depend upon the divine invitation. That's what you have done. You have not been here on your own. God called you here by one way or another, but you are here because of God's invitation. And the reward is determined by your merits. Because you see, contrary to what the Protestants say, you are saved regardless. You must earn heaven. That's the denarius. I really don't know why it is that the Protestants who love the Bible don't believe the Bible. Don't follow the Bible, except the sites of their choosing. Because in this parable, there's the whole Christian dispensation, all of it. The denarius, of course, is the rewards that you get. That is to say, that God can easily send everybody to heaven. But no, he binds himself to reward us according to our merits. And that's the denarius. The first are last, the last are first, because God is generous. All are called. That is to say, all are invited. Only some then enter. But it's never too late to respond. Now that is, you see, the way the parable reads. And that is the reason for Septuagesima, to make you understand that you need to accrue merits to yourselves. Lastly, this is a Sunday that emphasizes sin in what we call original sin. Next Sunday, the emphasis is on actual sin. These are all reasons why we must do penance. This Sunday is the reason for original sin's consideration. So, before we resume our Holy Mass, then, it is my responsibility to you to make you understand what original sin is, now that I've given you some of the background. What's original sin? And you say, it's the sin of Adam. And I say, wrong. Wrong. That's not the sin of Adam. Adam committed an actual sin. You inherited his guilt and his effects, and that's what we call original sin. Original sin is what you inherit. What does it mean? It means that you are deprived of sanctifying grace and God's presence in your soul, no virtues, no gifts of the Holy Ghost. You are, in that respect, natural creatures with no salvation accorded to you. That's because of original sin. And, in addition to that, you lost integrity, meaning that when Adam was created by God, as you remember, he was endowed with privileges. Like, for example, not only was his soul subject to God's will, his will, subject to God's will, but more than that, your body was subject to your soul's mind and will. You were not impeccable, but nevertheless, truth and decisions and temptation were not like today. You must battle, because you don't have what we call integrity. I can tell you how it can be restored, but not now. Just for now, it is, you see, a consequence of original sin. And you are now prone to evil because of it. And worse than Adam, you see, because you're under the tyranny of the devil, who roams around seeking someone to devour, says St. Peter. That's all the consequence of original sin. Who will save me, as it says, from my body of death? And if you see, think of yourselves closely, if you notice yourselves in any respect, you discover what St. Paul says, the evil that I will not, that I do. The good that I desire, that I don't do. Because of three things, and I'm skipping you extra long because this is important for your moral life and therefore your salvation. Three things, concupiscence of the eyes, concupiscence of the flesh, so the eyes, greed. See, and all the things that come from it. Money, the root of all evil. Concupiscence of the flesh by lust and pride of life. St. John enumerates them in his epistles. Concupiscence of the flesh, concupiscence of the eyes, the pride of life. They result in what is called the capital sins. The reason why they're called capital is because all other sins come from them, mainly pride, because all sins come from pride and inordinate love of self. But they are divided, you see, into these different types of sins that we commit all the time. When you go to confession, here's a little tip for you. When you go to confession, it is wise to mention the sin and the cause of the sin. You don't need a grocery list. Just confess the sins that are most frequent, the sins that are most evil, in your venial sins, that is. Mortal sins, species and nature, and that's enough. With the amounts, yes. But venial sins, see, mention the sin and the cause. Father, I stole because I'm greedy. I lied because I don't like people thinking ill of me. That's a very worthy confession. But anyhow, let us look at these capital sins, you see, at least in some small detail. I have made for myself a list in my earlier life. P-A-L-A-G-E-S. That's the seven capital sins. P-A-L-A-G-E-S. Palages. Pride, avarice, gluttony, lust, envy, sloth, and so on. Let's go look at them very briefly, may we? And see if you fit into them. I am not going into the readings for the office. You know what the readings are? Holy Saturday night. It's the whole story of creation for the office. And I'll tell you about that on another occasion, and especially the doctrines contained therein. But now let's look at the seven capital sins. So that when you start your examination of conscience, particularly from original sin, and even actual sins from that point of view, you'll know exactly what we're about and how to remedy them. Don't you think it's worth an extra few minutes? Yes, Father, it is. Yes. Yes, it is. Pride, the inordinate love of self, which causes us to consider self as our first beginning and our last end. It produces, get this, pride produces presumption, love of honors, authority over others, ambition. Here's a big one, vanity. God help us. Even the very old are still vain. It surprises me. Even the older vain. Vanity. Boasting. Ostentation. That's, look at me, everybody, look at me. Disobedience. independence, pretense, self-reliance. That's all from pride. What do you think of that? I think it's bad, don't you? Here's another one. Envy. Envy. Ready? Envy. Sadness over another's good as if it were an affront to our superiority. I envy you because somehow or other your success demeans me. There's a difference between jealousy and envy, but I won't explain that now. It's a little complicated, a little bit discreet. But let's just say envy for the time being. It causes hatred, detraction. I tear people down so that I can look, I can build myself up. Slander, calumny, that's telling lies about others. Contumely, that's insulting others to his face, their faces. Excessive quest for riches and position. And then jealousy, excessive love over one's own goods and fear of being deprived by others. And here is anger. Anger is a passion, a violent need to reaction caused by physical or moral suffering or annoyance as a sentiment, vehement desire to repel and punish an aggressor, whether it be unjust or excessive. It causes impatience, temper, violence, blows, fury, wounding, murder. And may I say that meekness, the opposite virtue, is one whose best example is found not, you see, in overcoming evil, but enduring it. We don't think of it that way, do we? But that's exactly what Christ did on the cross. Gluttony. Inordinate love of the pleasures of the table. A pursuit of this satisfaction for its own sake, or pursuing this delight to excess at times, even to the detriment of health. It makes us slaves of our body. Brutalizes us. Weakens intellectual and moral life. One step away from impurity. It causes, get this, buffoonery. In other words, he's a big jerk. Loquacity. He talks too much. And more, filthiness. That's all from gluttony. Lust. Inordinate love of the pleasures of the body. And here's what it causes. Hatred of God as an avenger, despair, blindness of intellectual life and spiritual things, precipitous judgments. God is the avenger. That's a terrible thing. That's one of the vices, one of the consequences of impurity. Hatred of God. And avoidance of the things of religion, because it reminds us of the shame of our flesh. Avarice, inordinate love of earthly goods. It's a form of idolatry. Indifference to others. This is so bad in our modern life because of avarice, greed. Indifference to others' needs, sufferings, harshness, because of greed. Their rights causes cruelty, anxiety, because we can't keep it. Deceit, dishonesty, craftiness, distrust of others, even God. It is, by the way, the sin of the old, avarice, and I have seen it sometimes in young people. And may I say, that's the scary part, when I see young people who are greedy, because it's not natural. Young people are by nature generous. Old people are greedy. And lastly, sloth, the inclination to idleness, aimlessness, to apathy and action, a disease of the will which fears effort and recoils from it, sadness because of effort that is involved, desire to escape exertion, whatever might interfere with our comfort or involve fatigue, slothful, like parasites living on others to whatever extent they can. These are the bums among us. I'm not saying that everybody who is a bum, you see, is lazy, but frequently they are. They want to be helped by other people. Even though they appear easygoing, they become mean and surly and sulking when someone tries to rouse them to action. So there was a bum, I'm told, who had long hair begging. See, so he was told, cut your hair to get a job. Oh no, cut my hair. If a man will not work, says St. Paul, neither let him eat. Some take up the tasks reluctantly, indifferently. They do what is done poorly. They do not refuse the work, but they delay and postpone indefinitely the tasks. The truly lazy, you see, want to do nothing that demands labor and shows a distinct aversion to all real work, whether physical or mental. And spiritual sloth is a special dislike for all things spiritual, leads to impiety, extremely dangerous to salvation. Make no mistake about it. Here's the last thing I will tell you. Very busy people are often lazy people. Why? Because they find things to do that they like and avoid the things that they don't like. It's a form of sloth. So these people are always busy about things that don't matter, or things, you see, that are of no consequence, or things that please them, but not the things that are of their duty. So you see, sometimes, I'm not saying this is true of everybody, but women, see, who don't want to be taking care of their home, they'd rather get a job and pay, see, for the daycare and so on, which is, practically speaking, the cost of their job. Now, I'm not saying that women don't need to work. In this society, they do. But I'm talking about the people who have that attitude. See, doing things they don't have to do in order to avoid things that they are often obliged to do. It causes hatred of all things spiritual, spite against those trying to lead us to spiritual goods, despair, faint-heartedness, sluggishness, wandering affection. Well, okay, that's enough. Now I can sleep at night, because I've told you the dangers and the reasons why, you see, we need Septuagesima season, and in particular, those things that come from original sin. More than you think, don't you? Every one of which has a debt of punishment reserved. Things that we don't even think are important, and they are. See? And they are. Okay, well, that's enough for now. And I'm surprised, I suppose now I've made enemies of all of you. Haven't I? And for nothing else that I've kept you so long. But you know what? I don't care. Because you see, my job, my responsibility, is to see that you get to heaven. Not to become friends on earth, but that you get to heaven, where we'll all be happy together. Huh? Okay, now let's put all of this on our conscience, now heavy with guilt and shame, right? Heavy. Now let's run to the source of when our consciousness can be relieved by our Lord and Savior at Holy Mass. May God bless you.